That song leads us right into what we're going to be talking about in our consideration this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42, the 42nd Psalm, we'll be looking at Psalm 42 and 43, which tie together well, as we'll see. Same theme running through them. Psalm 42 and 43 are one of the more familiar psalms in the Bible. You'll recognize portions of them, even if you don't recognize it by the title. Certain passages here probably have been fixed in your mind if you've been a believer very long. It's about discouragement, depression. And we find ourselves coming to this portion of the Word of God, along with other psalms, because there's no one who doesn't have to deal with these at one time or another, and sometimes as a regular pattern of life. No one can ever say, well, I've never been discouraged, I've never been depressed, I've never been down. And we as believers can't say that either. We all go through down times. And some of those down times are deeper down than others. Sometimes there are times when we feel like we're overwhelmed and almost despair of being able to get through. And that's what the psalmist is writing about. We appreciate the psalms because they bring reality to us. You know, we pass each other in the halls and the building and we'll say, how are you? And we'll say, fine. How are you? Fine. And we go on. And yet there can be things going on inside that just put us in turmoil. How do you deal with it? That's what the psalmist is struggling with. And the writer of this psalm is one who has a real relationship with God. And he's torn because there's a part of him that feels like God has forgotten him. And he has nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. And there's a certain hopelessness. You know, these are sections of the Word of God that have been used by the saints over the years. I went back to a couple of my Puritan writers. And the Puritans were in the 1600s, that period of time when the Puritans were in prominence, and their writings have been republished. And they were quite verbose. I don't know how they did it without typewriters or computers, but Richard Sibbes is one of the men that I went to, and there are 7 volumes of his works, and they're small, rather small print and decent-sized volumes of sermons and so on. And one of his sermons came out of these psalms, and he titled it, Discouragement's Recovery. And I thought, well, that's almost 400 years ago. And here he preached a sermon on discouragement's recovery. Then I pulled off another Puritan writer, William Bridge. And his multiple volumes have been printed as well, and he's from the 1600s. He was quite verbose. And he did a series of sermons on Psalm 42 and 43. In fact, in print, they covered 275 pages, 13 sermons on what he titled, Lifting Up for the Downcast. And I thought, well, there again, another writer. I'd forgotten about William Bridge writing on that. When I pulled it off, I looked, I had marked it from years ago. And I went back and read my markings and thought, oh boy, that was a good sermon. Yeah, that was good to lift up the downcast. Then more recently, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor, physician to the Queen or something like that, before he became a pastor. And he became pastor for then a number of years, 30 years or so, at Westminster Chapel in London, and so many of you have read some of his writings. In 1965, he published a series of sermons he preached at church entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures. And the first sermon in that came from Psalm 42. So it's a psalm we go to when you're depressed. My section of psalms here is marked up rather well. So it's a place for encouragement. I want you to look at how it's titled. The titles aren't necessarily part of the text. There's discussion of that. But it's for the choir director, or some translate it, for the chief musician. And I mention this because I want to remind you that the psalmist who writes this is writing out of the experiences of his heart. What he is going through, personally revealing his innermost feelings. But it wasn't just for himself. It was written as a song that was to be stored up by the chief musician at the temple, the tabernacle, then the temple, here the temple, so that it could be sung by the people of God when they came up to worship together. So it was intended much more broadly than just to read about for interest what one person struggled through. This was to be sung by the people of God to remind them, to encourage them. Then you'll see it's a maskil, and you have in the margin of your Bible, there's discussion on what that word maskil means, something to be contemplated or skillful teaching. But it was of the sons of Korah. And the discussion on the sons of Korah is, was this written by the sons of Korah or was it for the sons of Korah? It could be taken either way. And I think probably it was for the sons of Korah. For the sons of Korah were involved in the musical part of Israel's worship. This is part of the Levitical tribe. And the Levites, you remember, were the priestly tribe. And that tribe was entrusted with the responsibility of things associated with the tabernacle, then the temple when it was built under Solomon. And the sons of Korah were musicians. I'm not musical, but I enjoy the music and appreciate it, and it is a ministry. And I went back and went through some of what was said about the musicians in 1 Chronicles, and we don't have time to do it. I put out all the verses, but when I got done putting together what I was going to say, I didn't have time for you to enjoy that. But you can work through it in 1 Chronicles, because when David and then Solomon organized the worship of Israel for the tabernacle, music was a key part of it. In fact, there were 288 musicians, singers, players of instruments. And I had a smile because we have always discussion on music, the kind of music and the loudness of the music or the softness. What kind of instruments are appropriate? One of the sections in 1 Chronicles, instructions are given to the instrumentalist about what they play. And there are those for the trumpets and the cymbals. And they are to play very loudly. Because it's a time of celebration, rejoicing God's people together. And the instruments, the singing, were all part of it. Now, I want you to come back to 2 Chronicles. We had to skip 1 Chronicles, so that's the summary. Come to 2 Chronicles, and you go down alphabet. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you'll come to 2 Chronicles. Now, we've moved beyond the time of David and Solomon. Jehoshaphat is the king now, but he is utilizing what was established by David and Solomon for the music part of the worship of Israel. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 18 tells you Jehoshaphat is the king, and the preceding verses would do that. Look at verse 19. There, Israel is joined together in Jerusalem, worshiping the Lord. In verse 19, the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites. Now you put heights on the end of that and you have the fathers, Kohath and Korah. And we're talking about the sons of Korah being the musicians. entrusted for leading in the music for this psalm. So we see the Korathites, the sons of Korah, they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. So not only were the instruments to be loud, the voices were to be loud. There's no holding back. This is to honor and praise God and declare the truth concerning him. But Korah, now we remember Korah from number 16. Why don't you come back to number 16? There came a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and it was led by Korah. These, in the psalm we have, were for the sons of Korah who were leading in the music worship of Israel at a later time, were descendants of the Korah mentioned in number 16. What happens in number 16, for a time, Korah and some others with him decide that Moses is not the one to be the leader of Israel, and neither is Aaron, who was the high priest who was to lead in the worship. So the leadership of Israel is being challenged by Korah and some associated with him. And then he gets 250 men who were chief men, men of importance in Israel, to join with him in this rebellion. And we have been to this passage before. What I have mentioned to you is contained in the first three verses. And they tell Moses and Aaron in verse 3, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is in their midst. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And then the interaction, but you can read on your own if you need a refresher. And then God is displeased because Moses and Aaron didn't appoint themselves. God appointed them. So this is a rebellion against God. God says to Moses, "Step aside, I'll just wipe them all out, we'll start over." And then Moses intercedes for these people. He realizes the godliness of Moses. I would have said, "Just a minute, Lord, I'll get out of the way and you proceed." But Moses intercedes and says, "You can't do that, Lord, because you made a covenantal promise. You can't go back on your word." I'm paraphrasing for a time. So God instructs Moses, "All right, I'll take care of the rebels. Leave the people, nation survive." So what happens? They all gather together. Moses says, "All right, we'll all meet together. Korah, you come, and those joined with you, the 250 men who think they ought to replace Aaron and his family in the priesthood, you bring your censers and we'll make an offering to God, and whoever God accepts." And so you're familiar, you know what happens to Korah, the men right with him. The ground opens up under them and they immediately go to Sheol. Then fire comes out from the Lord, down in verse 31, reading this. "The ground under them split open, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up, their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions." So they all and all that belonged to them went alive to Sheol. Then verse 35, "Fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." Now while we're here, it says Korah and those associated with him went down to Sheol. How do we have the sons of Korah, his descendants, leading in the music in Israel? And for that, we have to go to Numbers 26. And we're going to verse 9. "The sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, Abiram, these are the Nathan and Abiram who were called by the congregation who contended against Moses." So they were mentioned at the beginning of Numbers 16. "And against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord." So we're talking about this family now, Korah. "The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up along with Korah. When the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, so that they became a warning." Then verse 11. "The sons of Korah, however, did not die." So interesting note here that helps us understand how the sons of Korah become well known as leading musicians in the worship of the nation. They evidently didn't join their father in this rebellion. They were of age to make their own decision. So they didn't die. So that's why Korah has descendants that can be used. And we're reminded of Ezekiel saying, God won't hold the fathers accountable for the sins of the sons, or the sons accountable for the sins of the father. Each will bear accountability for their own sin. So it didn't keep the sons of Korah from becoming prominent and leading in the worship of Israel. So come back, because sometimes you read a passage like this and say, well, it's for the sons of Korah. I thought they all died in that rebellion. Well, there's a little note in Numbers 26 to remind us the sons of Korah did not die in that rebellion. They evidently did not join in it. All right, so it is for them, for the chief musician to lead Israel in using as this one of the songs. We remind ourselves, psalms are songs put to usually string accompaniment, but we see other instruments used with it as well. They're to be sung. These are for the worship of the nation, not just for the private worship of the individual. And the Spirit of God has preserved them for us. So they are applicable to us as well. This psalm's in three parts, and I'm just calling it the psalm. We're going with the two psalms as together. Most take them together because they seem tied together by a consistent refrain, and the content is the same. So whether they're written at the same time, put together, they are the inspired word of God. They are here together. They tie together. Everybody's in agreement. And I think the three parts fit together. The repeated refrain, we'll mention that first. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Then you come down to verse 11, the second refrain. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Same basic statements as we had in verse 5. Then you come down to chapter 43, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed? Same basic. So that threefold refrain marks the break. We might call it the three stanzas of the song. You have verses 1 to 4 that end with that refrain in verse 5. Then you have verses 6 to 10 ending with the refrain in verse 11. Then you have verses 1 to 4 in chapter 43 ending with the refrain. Or like I say, we do stanzas, then you have the chorus that in some of our hymns is a repeat after the end of every stanza. So a similar breaking down. This is about the spiritual longing of the psalmist. His passion for God, but we're going to go back and forth. He's in inner turmoil. He is depressed. He'll talk about being crushed in spirit. It's like everybody's broken my bones. Tell you about how severe the inner pain is. There's no place to go. I'm at the bottom. And yet he has a passion for God, and that's how it opens up with very familiar verse. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So this verse section, verses 1 to 5, is about the psalmist's passionate, longing desire for God. And that'll run through this, because we can't lose sight of that. In his deepest depression, he has a passionate longing for God. It's like a deer that is so thirsty, desires. I'm like that deer that just wants the water. To me, it's like the refreshing that can only come from God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Keep that in mind, because the psalmist is going to be attacked by his enemies. He's either forgotten you or he doesn't exist. Which is it? You claim he's your God. Well, if he is a God and he's alive, He doesn't have any interest in you. So either he's not really a living God or he doesn't care about you. But for the psalmist, he's fixed. My longing, my soul thirst. So that's that inner longing, that passion, that desire for God in the fullness of a relationship with him. I want you to keep in mind, this is a true believer who has a passionate longing for God. And he can have a relationship with God. He does. Because he's going to talk to God through this psalm. But it's not all that he wants it to be. And it won't be until he's joined with others, worshiping in the presence of God, which for the Jews would be at the temple in Jerusalem. My soul thirsts for the living God, the God who's alive, the God who can act on my behalf. Remember, that is used in the New Testament. Jesus talked to the woman at the well, said, you'll drink of this water, but you'll thirst again. If you drink of the water that I'll give you, you'll never thirst again. It is water for eternal life. He'll talk about the Holy Spirit that way in John chapter 7. Out of his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit who would be given to those who believe in him. The living God provides life. We get to Hebrews chapter 4, and the word of God is living. Because he's a living God, his word is living. It's active. It is able to work and do and accomplish. So the psalmist has this settled belief, and I want to enter into the fullness of that. But he's torn in his depression, discouragement. But he starts out right where he needs to. But he wants to know at the end of verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? You know, it's not compete. We'll see as we get further down into the middle here that the psalmist is far removed from Jerusalem, where the temple is. It's when he says, well, I come and appear before God. That's when he came with fellow Israelites and they joined together in worship in the presence of God because that's where the glory of God was manifested, remember. And then the tabernacle, then in the temple there at Jerusalem. And he's far to the north. He's up on the border with Syria. So northern Israel there, far from Jerusalem. When shall I come and appear before God? This is my passionate desire. But he's in great sorrow. My tears have been my food day and night. This has been ongoing. You know, there are down times we have that come and go. And then there are those times they seem to come, but they don't go. Anyway, it says, my tears have been my food. It's like food you eat. You take it in regularly through the day and into the night. My tears don't stop. This situation has been so dire, he can't stop crying. I'm in tears all day. I go into the night. The tears don't stop. This is a person who is really depressed. How do you function when you're a basket case, as we would say? Oh, tears. They've been my food. They have what I have. They keep running down. I taste them all day as they run down. And then it's added to. Those who say, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? This is a man who had a testimony about his God. He's a living God. He takes care of me. He meets my every need. He's a God who gives me joy and pleasure and happiness. Oh yeah, I see it. It's all over your face. Tear stained. Oh yeah, you got a great God. I tell you, your God is either dead or he doesn't care about you. It's like Job's comforters. It can come from supposed fellow believers. Job's comforters come, but he says, you're terrible comforters. You just add to my burden. All they would say is, you must have sinned. No wonder God doesn't want to do anything with you. He's got to judge you. And you add that to the enemy, who are always glad to attack God's children when things go wrong, because to them that just proves your God is a nothing. Because he can't even help you deal with life. They say to me all day long, where's your God? Where is he? Can't he help you? Maybe he doesn't live. Maybe he's just a statue. Or maybe he is a living God, but he sure doesn't care about you. Would a God who really loves you and care about you leave you in this hopeless condition? Verse 4, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. This is where we're going back and forth. Started out with how I was longing for God. Then my wretched, miserable condition, added to by the attacks of those around me. Now I'm back. This is what I remember. I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng, lead them or accompany them in procession to the house of God. Note this, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving and a multitude keeping festival. I mean, I think back of those times when I joined with my fellow believing Israelites. We'd go to the temple together. The presence of God was manifest there. We would celebrate in worshiping God. We had joy and thanksgiving. There's something in that. The psalmist is cut off from this now. You know, he's out here and they're people, but they're not people that are helping him. He's cut off from that reinforcing fellowship of the worship of God's people at the time when he needs it the most. He's at a low time. You know, with the bottom of the barrel, I would need that. In the Old Testament, God intended for his people Israel. Those were the people he called for himself as a nation to join together in worship. That's why we have those instructions that I referred to, for example, under David and Solomon in 1 Chronicles. For the worship of God's people, the giving forth of God's word and the singing of truth and God's truth in the worship of God, reinforcing one another in that. David remembers that. If I say David, it's the psalmist. I'm used to referring to him as the psalmist. We don't know for sure whether he wrote this or not. He could have, similar to what David would experience, but others as well. He misses that. I remember it. Those were the good days. Oh, how I long for them again, to be in the presence of God's people, in the presence together of our God, worshiping him. The joy that he brings and comes from that. But the refrain, and you know, sometimes you have to talk to yourself. We have addressed this. We looked into Philippians 4. I said it would be a background for what we're doing in the psalm. You know, sometimes you just have to get away and give yourself a talking to. And you've done that. I've done that. Depression affects us all. When you're going through it, you think you're the only one and nobody understands. And it's no fun. What the psalmist reveals here, you take yourself aside and he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? I mean, he's collapsed on the inside. I'm sunk down, as you have in your margin. Look at the terrible testimony of a man of God being used to write scripture who says the longing of heart is God, and on the inside, he's totally broken. I'm in despair. And this just hasn't been this morning. It's been going on day and night. And evidently day after day, because these people who are questioning his relationship with a living God have been doing it all day long. So this is just something that, well, I'll get a good night's sleep, I'll feel better in the morning. You can't even get a good night's sleep, as we'll see. So the day runs into the night, and the night runs into the day. And then I'm not getting enough sleep because I can't sleep. Now I can't think right, and I'm just sinking deeper. Where do I go? You've ever been there? I've been there. You've been there? It's real. You think, will I ever get out of this? Is there any hope? That's what the psalmist is saying here. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? You know, it's like talking to yourself as though it's a separate person. I'm going to take the inner person of me, set him in that chair, and I'm going to give him a lecture. Why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed? Why are you so crushed down? Hope in God. There it is. For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. He'll see me through this. You know what helps our faith grow? The further down to the bottom you get. Because I have to take it by faith. Because my feelings sure are no help. And all I can think about is the despair I have. The hopelessness I feel. But the refrain. I have to talk to myself. Gil, why are you in despair? What's going on in there? What's going on in there? Why are you so crushed down? My heart, my emotions, the inner person I am. Here's what you have to do. Hope in God. In each of these, I've underlined that in my Bible. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And then underlined, hope in God. Because that's what it's all about. The reality of where I am. But I have to maintain my hope in God. He'll see me through. There'll come a time when I'll come out of it. I'll get the help of his presence. You think, well, good, we could end the psalm. Read the first line of verse 6. Oh, my God, my soul is in despair within me. You know what? You know all the truth. You know what to say. But I get up, and you know what? My next statement is, God, I'm just as bad off as I was. You know, yeah, you know what's true. And this is where we're going, back and forth. That's why this psalm is so helpful. We think there is a snap fix. Get over it, it's done. Well, one side of that is true. That's verse 5, the refrain, hope in God. Why have you become disturbed within me? Why am I churning on the inside? Why can't I keep from bawling all the time? God will see me through this. Oh, okay, good. We can go on. And in the next verse, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. I mean, it doesn't go away. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan. Here's how we know where he is. In the land of the Jordan, in the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Mount Hermon, that majestic mountain to the north of Israel. We're up in the region where New Testament Caesarea Philippi is. Some of you have traveled to the Holy Land. These are where the headwaters of the Jordan River are, come out from Mount Hermon. So we know the region he is. We don't know where Mount Mizar is. It means little mount. And most writers say it wouldn't be another name for Mount Hermon because the Jews wouldn't speak of this mountain, which was so important to them, as a little mountain. But it may refer to some of the smaller mountains around it, as large, majestic mountains have. But we know this is where he is, the headwaters of the Jordan. So he's far removed from Jerusalem and the place where the center of worship for Israel was. In verse 7, he's talking about, as he picked up in verse 6, the crushing despair that's caused by the isolation he experiences and the relentless opposition. You know, one of the things that we have to be careful of, sometimes, you know, we sort of get disappointed, then we get discouraged, and we despair, and then we're depressed. And sometimes one of the things that happens is we begin to withdraw. We want to pull away. Things aren't going right. And I think part of the solution, I just don't want to be around others right now. I don't want to be with even other believers. I don't feel like going to church. You know, one thing happens and people step away. Now, the psalmist is here in the north. We don't know why he's here, what brought him here. But the fact is he's cut off from that fellowship of like-minded believers who have that passion for God, who could join with him in the worship of God and reinforce him. He's out here now, somewhat isolated and being pounded on by those who are attacking him. God didn't intend. When he saved, called the nation Israel, he put them together in a nation. They were bound together physically as well as spiritually because they were a physical nation. But when he saved us, what did he do? He put us in the body of Christ. We're talking about this in Romans 11. In local churches so we could interact together, exercise spiritual gifts together so the body could function so we could grow. I want to realize the importance of this as he talks about his crushing despair and the relentless opposition. You don't want to get out there alone. God doesn't leave you, but he never intended us to function in isolation. That's why he brought Israel involved in corporate worship, if you will. That's why he put us together in a local church. So verse 6, oh my God. We might as well be honest with God. I mean, he knows what's going on. I don't come to God in prayer and pretend everything's okay. I come to him and tell him, God, I'm in despair. My soul's in despair, Lord. My heart's crushed. I have nothing left inside. I can't go. I don't know if I can get up. I can't stop crying. What's the good of getting out of bed? Kind of situation. So I got to tell God. Now note, he hasn't abandoned God. And then get away and say, well, when I put my life back together, I'll get back in right relationship with the Lord. Then I'll get back with God's people. It's not fixable that way. It's not. Now, we're talking about believers. For the unbelievers, the only fix for them is to come to know the Lord. And then they hear this and say, well, why should I come to know the Lord? Sounds like they got the same kind of problems as me. Well, same kind of problems, but totally different solution. So, but he's honest with God. Tell God like it is. Lord, I'm in despair. Lord, I'm hopeless. There's no covering it. You know me as I am. I've lost all go. He desires God, but he can't get back where he needs to be. Therefore, I remember you. And that word remember, when used so often in the Old Testament, didn't just mean you call something to mind. You call it to mind with a desire to act upon it, to be able to carry it out. I remember what God said in his word. Well, I remember it so I can do it. So I remember you from the land of the Jordan to the peaks of Hermon and so on. Deep calls to deep. So I remember God. And that would carry him back to what went on when he joined in worship with God's people. And his life with God seemed so good and just all that I expected it to be. I remember that. And then you read verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. You know, at the headwaters of the Jordan, so he's not out near the ocean, but he's at the headwaters of the Jordan, and as the waters rush down there to form the Jordan River, they come down through those narrow valleys and they wash and crash against the sides, and there's a certain turmoil going on. That's what he peaks. Deep calls the deep at the sound of your waterfalls. It's God doing this. All your breakers and waves have rolled over me. So he sees the waves crashing down in the turmoil. He says, Lord, that's what's going on inside me. My insides, you know, people will say, I'm churning. You know, my insides are going 100 miles an hour. I don't know what to do. That's his picture, and it's creating despair because he can't settle down. He's depressed. He's at the bottom. You note here, it's your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves have rolled over me. He's not in the physical water, but the physical water is a beautiful picture, just like Isaiah wrote. The wicked are like the waves of the sea, constantly churning up evil. So here I see these water come rushing down from Mount Hermon, and they're in this valley and back and forth and churning. Lord, that's what your waterfalls. You've brought this into my life. They're your breakers. They're your waves have rolled over me. So you see, he hasn't left God, so to speak. Can't understand why it seems that God has left him. But he's confident this is God at work. Now remember that. Depression is part of God's work in your life. My life. Sometimes when you go and talk to God about it, you say, God, I don't understand this. And I'm having a hard time dealing with it. But I have to come back to his sovereignty. That's what the psalmist does here. In his despair and hope, he reminds himself, this churning, this unrest, this despair hasn't gone away. But I'm reminding myself, it's your waves washing over me. It's your waterfalls crashing down on me. These have come from God. Because he hasn't abandoned the sovereignty of God. And that's where we come back to. Is he sovereign or is he not? I happen to be reading, pulled a book off my shelf. That's what happens when I walk through my library. I happen to see a book and had nothing to do with this. But it ended up fitting. I pulled it off and sat down on a chair just to skim through it. And I ended up reading the book. Enjoyed reading the book, but it wasn't what I was intending to do. But the writer wrote about the sovereignty of God, and he controls everything. But that he undid it all because he says, but the details of your life are your choice, not God's. And it's like it doesn't matter what decision you make, either one will be good with God. Wait a minute, if he's sovereign in every situation and every choice, I can't pass it off. So here the psalmist hasn't let go of his good theology in the sense God is sovereign. Only he could have brought this into my life. Now, I can't understand why he would do that to me who longs for him so much. Why does he want me so beaten down? You know what happens when we're at the bottom? We learn to trust God in a deeper, greater way. Because I have no other hope. He's beyond thinking, I'll get myself out of this. I'll work out of this. I'm beyond that. But I still believe God is sovereign. You know what you do? You learn to trust him. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. That's where the psalmist is. In various trials. Within, without. They're attacking him from without, and he's going to pieces within. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Why? For the testing of your faith produces endurance. The psalmist has to trust God because the trial, we wouldn't have to learn to trust him. If an evening in prayer would take care of it, I could get up in the morning, smile, and people say, how are you doing? I've never been better. I talked it over with the Lord. I rolled all my cares over upon him, and he cares for me, and this is a new day. Problem is, I didn't sleep, and I'm overwhelmed with sorrow, and I don't feel like eating. And oh no, not another day. And I can't even look forward to when this day is done because the night doesn't get any better. Written for our encouragement. Then he picks up with verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness, hesed. Could never learn to speak it with the Hebrew roll in your throat, H. But as I said, a Hebrew professor, say it like you're clearing your throat. And he said, well, not like that, Gil. But it's chesed. It's covenant love. God's special love. The Lord will command his special love, his loving kindness in the daytime. And his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. Wow, wait a minute. That's not reality. You've already told us. The tears roll down all day long. Now you're saying God will. But I know I'll come out of this. I know what the end will be. So I can't leave hold of that. I've changed. My circumstances have changed. My feelings have changed. God hasn't changed. So what he has willed for me today, this week, this month, this year, I don't know how long. It will pass. He will be true to his word. He will command his special love for me in the daytime. And his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. My night, if I can't sleep, I might as well sing to God. I'll give him, my prayer will be the song I offer to him. This would be one of them. He's writing it. You know, sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and the first thought is I'm frustrated. You got things to do tomorrow. I need to be fresh. I need to have a good night's sleep. The more I think about that, the wider awake you are. And then you're worried about this or troubled by that. You know, I end up saying, Lord, I'm awake. I might as well go talk to you. I could do it in bed there, but usually I like to get up and go to another place where. And often I open up the word and read passages like this psalm. And Lord, I have to first settle down. Now, my mind is going so many directions, I don't know which direction I'm going. Lord, I just have to quiet myself. So I want to talk to you, and I want to talk to you from your word. And this is his word to me, and some of it I repeat back. Lord, this is me. I feel like I'm being crushed, that you're washing over me trouble after trouble. And right now I don't feel like I have the grace to handle it. I'm becoming non-functional. But he goes back from that. The Lord will command. I know he's putting the waves over me, but he will command his loving kindness, and I will answer him with my song, and that'll be the prayer to the God of my life. I love it. He's the living God. He's the God of my life. He gives me life. He loves me. I will say to God, my rock. I love it. He's my strength. He's my foundation. He's my security. Well, up in verse 7, he's the one who was pouring the waterfalls of depression and discouragement over me. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? You see the mixture that goes on? We need to be encouraged by that. It doesn't mean, well, I can't have any confidence with God until this depression goes away. I will say to my rock, I'm not going to let go of the truth of God. He is the unchanging God. He is my rock. Burned to my heart is, God, why have you forgotten me? And that's how he feels. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I'm to have victory over the enemy. And Lord, what they're saying just beats me down more. Yes, Lord, if I'm down on the ground and they're stomping on me, because I don't have an answer. You seem to have forgotten me. I've been with believers who have asked me that. Do you think the Lord's forgotten me? And I come to a passage like this. You've felt like it if you've been a believer very long. And I feel like I'm in this alone. I thought the Lord was in this with me. But you see the conflict. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? If he's your rock, how could he have forgotten you? And that's the turmoil. You know, that we go through. So we go through it. Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. It's like they just pulled me to every bone of my body was broken. That's how crushed I am on the inside. Well, they say to me all day long, where is your God? He's like Job. He just says, you know, I wish you weren't here talking to me. And these were supposed to be his closer friends. You put the others out there and he talked about them. They don't think anything is spitting on him. He's, you know, where's God? And you know, you've had a testimony, may have had a testimony in your family, with relatives at work. Then your life seems to unravel. Well, what kind of testimony can I have? I mean, they see me, I'm a basket case. Yeah, I went to visit him. All he did was cry. All she did was moan. And then they always said, yeah, how great their God was. Yeah, God will take care of me. Well, they said their God was alive. I don't know. If their God's alive, I sure don't want anything to do with them. And if he is alive, he sure doesn't care about them. And those kind of things just stab you because you think, now my testimony, what kind of testimony do I have? And Lord, I'm even beginning to wonder, why do I go mourning all day? Why have you forgotten me? I mean, if I'm honest, it seems like there's truth in what they say, yet I know it's not true. So you have the refrain again. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? That's where he is. Hope in God, for I shall praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see that? The despair hasn't gone away. The crushing spirit hasn't departed. But I'm going to hope in God. That's where our faith gets to be strengthened like iron. I won't let go of that hope, which is faith, that God will do. I don't need faith in what I've already received. Then I'll be testifying to what he did. My faith is strengthened when I have to get up today and face my same discouraged, depressed state, because God has chosen to keep the waters pouring over me. Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, plead my case. Psalm 43, he earnestly prays for God to rescue him. I mean, you don't change that desire. We are human. I don't want to be depressed. I don't want to be discouraged. I don't want to live my life like this. But I will hold on to God while I live like this and cry out to him to deliver me. Vindicate me, O God. Plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjustly man. Everyone who's against me, and it seems like everybody is, the nation, the individual person, Lord, intervene on my behalf. They lie. You know, that's the way it goes. When people see you're down, they pile on. They say all kinds of lies about you to discourage you. It just happens. It's the reality. They think they can win if they ruin you, if they add to the burden on you till you collapse. What he says in verse 2, you are the God of my strength. But I love the next thing. Why have you rejected me? This is back and forth. It's so much reality. If you're honest and you think about it, you've been through this. If you haven't, you have something to look forward to. Because believers go through it. You know, you can't escape it. And the devil piles on. You are the God of my strength. It's basically what he said when he called him his rock in verse 9. You are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. He wants to get back to the fellowship with God's people in the worship of the living God. Need that. It's God's purpose. He has them here for a time. so he can grow in his faith right through this. God hasn't thrown him out there to be destroyed, but he has brought him out there to strengthen his faith. We say, oh God, strengthen my faith. Give me a better testimony. But then the trial comes, and then we have to face it like this, and it's reality. We're human. He knows our frame. We're but dust. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Upon the lyre I will praise you, O God, my God. You know, he never lets sight of this. God, 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 my God, the living God, my rock, my strength. That's what keeps him going. It doesn't say this will be acceptable. I'll take it day by day. I'm not going to let you go. It's like I'm holding on to God in my hopeless despair. But I know the outcome. Verse 5, that refrain again. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Whatever happens, I know in the end God will bring me through. For us as believers with the revelation of the New Testament, doesn't matter what happens. You know where we're going to end up? The glorious presence of God declaring his praise in glory. In the meantime, I understand part of his plan for me is to appreciate the importance of the fellowship of God's people in worship. Oh, I can worship God at home. Indeed, we can. We do. But God has put us together in a fellowship of believers. Don't let yourself get cut off from that. If you can't help it, God's grace provides the grace. But you can expect there'll be trials. Some of you are watching from home because you can't be here. And there's the disappointment of not being able to be here. That brings its own pressure. But for all of us, we have the final hope. God says someday he will gather us in his presence. We will gather around his throne. We will worship him and praise him. So we know how it comes out. So hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So I don't make light of depression. I don't want you to feel, oh, depression means I'm not spiritual. It may happen to the most spiritual people. Here's the psalmist used to write scripture. And his depression was necessary so he could write it as it really is. Because that's what God intended us to have. To sing. To be reading these thousands of years later. So we would know, yeah. I don't have to think depression is something out of the ordinary. Doesn't mean I have to come to like being depressed. We shouldn't. But I'll accept it from God. Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil? So he's a God who loves us. My hope is fixed on his promises, and that will see me through day by day. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. You are the living God. You are our sufficiency. You are our strength. Lord, you know each one of us as we gather together, worshiping you here in this auditorium and in homes in different places. Lord, you know what we're going through. You know us as we are. You know some are going through despair, discouragement, depression, the feeling of hopelessness, being cut off, being alone, the sense and feeling that maybe God has abandoned me. Lord, we are encouraged that the psalmist knew those feelings. And he took hold of you because you would not let him go. He would not let you go. Your promises will be carried out in your time. We trust you with a fixed hope, with a settled faith. May that be an encouragement and a blessing as we go our way. In Christ's name, amen.